Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 12, then we'll also read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And now in Hebrews chapter number 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the express imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The city of Colossae, which by the way was located in modern Turkey, was about 100 miles east of the small city of Ephesus, and was among two other cities, Laodicea, which you've heard John speak of, particularly in the book of Revelation, where they were scolded for being a lukewarm church. And then there was another city which made a triad of cities called Hierapolis, H-I-E-R-O-P-O-L-I-S. It was at the base of a mountain called Mount Cadmus, and I would have to imagine, without having seen a live picture of that, or at least a recent photo, it must have been a very picturesque location in the Mediterranean. The biblical significance of Colossae, of course, is that this letter from the Apostle Paul was addressed to the church that was located in that small town of Colossae. It's a prison epistle, if you remember. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was under Roman captivity, and the letter was delivered by Tychicus, who also delivered the letter or Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. What's interesting is, and that often we overlook in this letter, is that Tychicus was also instructed that the letter to the Colossians would also be read to the church in Laodicea. He believed that they would benefit from the doctrinal content of this letter. It is, as I said last week, a doctrinal letter, and it helps establish the young Christians in their belief about Christ and the significance of why they and we believe in Christ. When we talk about the sufficiency of Christ, I was made to think as I was working on this sermon, that we often talk about things we don't have. And it just came to my mind, I of course jotted it down, that the things that we do not have is, in the mind of God anyway, at least for that moment of time, things that we don't need. God is sufficient, which means God is enough. All those who were hungry, if you remember that story of 5,000 people who were hungry, they had come and listened to Jesus, spoke to a huge crowd that day, and there was a great dilemma, of course, because it was now lunchtime and there was no preparation for them to eat. First of all, I would imagine that when the disciples got up in the morning, they had no idea how many people would show up. But even at that, after they were there, how could you prepare to feed 5,000 people? The disciples all had meager incomes, and there was no way that they could finance feeding that number of people. I was interested, of course, in that particular story of Jesus, that all 5,000 of them, Jesus fed them. And when he was finished feeding them, there were 12 baskets of food left over. Now, of course, to have some fidelity towards the historical part of this passage, which means that it is true, it was a true incident, but there also is something we can take from that also theologically or practically speaking. There's always more of Jesus than what you have. There's always more of his knowledge, his presence, his power that could be upon my life and working through me than what there is right now. There is more of Jesus that all of us can and should desire to experience, just in case we didn't know that. We have all of him for salvation, but we don't exercise all of Jesus in the way we live, the way we deal with our circumstances, the way we trust him for healing, the way we minister to others. The more we know him, the power that we can have in our spiritual life through a more enhanced prayer life, the more intimately we can come to know Jesus by studying his word more intently, more regularly. There is more of Jesus that we can experience in terms of his power and his presence. Another thing we learn from this very quickly before I move forward is that Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus was there. And there's a certain comfort level when the disciples and even other unbelievers, when they knew that Jesus was present, there was a certain comfort there. Knowing that Jesus was there means Jesus can take care of it. He's more than enough. Maybe our prayer should be adjusted to where we're not just praying for enough, but maybe we should be praying for overflow. I want to be a greater blessing. I need the Lord to make that possible. I want to bless my neighbors. I want to bless the people of God. We need to pray for more than just enough to get by, but an overflow. Because if God knows our hearts, and God does, and what our intent is with that overflow, I don't believe that there's anything that God would withhold from us. He would give us the very desires of our heart, he says. Then also think about that wedding party. They were having a good time, the bride and the bridegroom, everyone having a good time. There's dance, there's plenty of food. Everyone's enjoying themselves until someone comes and says, "We have no more wine." Well, wine was the common drink of the day. There was no water filtration system. It was a common drink of the day. Well, all the plans that this couple had made, you can imagine their world kind of crashing down. It's kind of like having a party and not preparing enough food or how could this happen? The best day of our life, the happiest day of our life, a new start in life, being married, the woman of my dreams, the man of my dreams, the person who would be with me for maybe the rest of their life, if They were able to live, to grow old together. Jesus instructed them as he was, as Jesus was there again, another example, and you know the story where Jesus says, take those six empty water pots, fill them up with water. And if I was one of those attendants, I would like to think that I would obey Jesus without any question. But I might raise my eyebrows and wonder, did Jesus really hear what they said? They were out of wine, not water. Kudos to the servants and the attendants at the wedding, because they did just as Jesus instructed them to do. They filled them up with water. After, this just begs a question, of course. As ridiculous as the Lord may seem sometimes, as ridiculous as the answers to prayer seem to be, as absurd as they may seem to be, are you and I willing to trust Jesus anyway? When what the Lord is saying doesn't make sense, when I read this and it says for me to believe and obey, to trust, how can I trust when everything around me is crumbling? So we've got six water pots and we filled them with water. Okay. What's next? No one brought any extra wine. So we've got six water pots. What would we tell people when we put in the dipper and pour out some water? We'll be embarrassed. They'll be disappointed. This is not what it's supposed to be in these water pots. Jesus said, take some out and give it to the maitre d'. Now, that's another thing. I'd be scared to death to take it out, lift it out of there, and it's water, and you want me to take this to the maitre d' to taste? But when they, somewhere between, and I forgot who said it, but I like the way they said it, somewhere between dip and taste, Jesus had turned that water into wine. Is your life in between dip and taste? Is your life in between asking and receiving? If it is, don't lose faith in Jesus. Well, when the maitre d' tasted it, he made a comment and said, he insinuated that this wine had been put back somewhere and saved until the end. The last of the party. How is it that you save the best for last? Isn't that something that in our lives, that's the way things work? That's the way God works. It's after the storm that you see a rainbow. Well, of course, that tells us, the second parable tells us, or not the parable, but the second story tells us also the same thing, that Jesus is more than sufficient. Are you afraid to ask Jesus what you need? Are you timid because you say, I don't have enough faith to ask this? I don't feel like I deserve it because I didn't trust God, or I sinned last week or yesterday. I won't ask him. Ask those who were at that wedding party what they think about Jesus. Now, let me add this to that story and say that if you remember Jesus, and we say this sometimes when we are preceding serving the Lord's Supper or communion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What they needed, he provided by turning plain drinking water, which represents the weakness and the unfulfilling nature of the Old Testament law. Did you get that? That the water represents the weakness and the unfulfilling nature of the Old Testament law into new and the best wine, which represents the new covenant or the New Testament. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," in Matthew 26. It points to Jesus' sufficiency as a blood-giving Savior. The best. It's not the Old Testament. The best is the new covenant. The book of Hebrews, I believe, speaks about the new birth being a new and better covenant. And that's exactly what he is. Here's the truth, that in his healing of lepers, Jesus displays the fact that he can attend to the needs of many people. 10 lepers standing along the roadside. They hear Jesus is coming that way. They're standing near the boundary lines where they cannot cross, because they've been excommunicated from the rest of free society. You can't mingle with everyone else. You can't fellowship with the rest of the community because you are leprous. It's highly contagious. It's dangerous. It's deadly. Jesus heals not one leper, as we saw in another example. He healed all 10. What does that say to me and you? It says that no matter how many people have needs, and we all do, there's no reduction in the power or the ability of Jesus to meet our deepest needs. Some people, believe it or not, do feel like they're bothering the Lord when they pray, and they pray a prayer of petition, asking the Lord for something. That's what the Lord wants us to do, to come to him. Stranded disciples knew Jesus as being a waymaker. Stranded on a boat, paddled out a couple miles, caught in a storm. See a figure walking towards them. They're in a boat. The figure's not in a boat. They were fearful until he came close enough to know that it was Jesus. The sufficiency of Jesus as he calmed the storms. Nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, let me also say, if we were to quote John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," words capitalized, by the way. What that means to us is this, that whatever Jesus says must come to pass. If Jesus is, and he is, the Word of God, whatever Jesus says must come to pass. That one individual that I mentioned who was a leper, talked about the 10 lepers and then the one individual. Jesus came down from a mountain. Great crowds followed him. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, nobody else would touch a leper. Nobody else would. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The sick man wanted to be healed, no doubt about it. He showed a will to be clean, healed when he says he was coming to Jesus. He was reverent toward the healer by kneeling down in front of him. Then he expressed faith in Jesus, from whom he was desiring to be healed, when he says, you can make me clean. He had heard enough, or maybe even seen enough, from his confined space, heard and seen enough about Jesus to know that Jesus can heal me if it's his will. What do you believe about Jesus? Sick in your body? Pain? Discomfort? Are we willing to trust Jesus? I was getting ready to take a couple Tylenol a few days ago. My knee was bothering me, and you all know that sometimes that happens. I was starting to get concerned because it was hurting more, painful during the night. And the Lord just convicted me. And the words that came to me were like this. Do you trust me or do you trust the Tylenol? Why don't you trust me? I woke up the next day, it was gone. Now, am I saying that's the case every time? No. But in this case, the Lord reiterated to me that the Lord is more than a sufficient healer. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Well, let me tell you this. Everybody's not willing to touch you or your circumstances. They don't want to hear my sad story. I don't know how they could pray for me if they don't hear my sad story, but everybody doesn't want to do that. Nobody else could touch them either. Jesus will touch, and when Jesus touches us, his touch will bring results. No one's too troubled. No one's too sick. No one's too spiritually hungry that Jesus cannot and will not deliver. Jesus makes a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. Now, this is the Jesus we believe in. Am I correct? That I hear a mixed crowd. Maybe we got unbelievers mixed in with believers. We do believe in Jesus, right?
Amen.
Now, that sounds more like it. I'm in the right church. Does this sound to you like a cold, dead religion? Doesn't to me. Who needs that? A God that doesn't do anything for you. Doesn't provide you with fellowship and comfort. And love and support. Who needs that? This is a reminder and a reaffirmation. Listen to me carefully. This is a reaffirmation of our heritage as Cumberland Presbyterians, by the way. We are a people that were born out of the revivals of the Second Great Awakening. When the moving of the Spirit of God was desired, when it was experienced and evidenced, as a new movement was being given birth. That is your heritage as a Cumberland Presbyterian. We are accustomed, it relates to our history, we are accustomed to seeing, worshiping, and experiencing a God who is at work among his people. That's who you are as a Cumberland Presbyterian. That's who I am. And we are who we are because that is who our God is. Active, moving, touching, saving, healing. And here at St. John, we teach and believe in an all-sufficient God who provides all of our needs. Let me crack open our story here for a second, and then we'll move to a close. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, just preceding where we began reading, the Apostle Paul says this: be careful. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. That's not exactly the way you read it on the screen or in your Bible if you don't have a Lexham English Bible. The ESV says it like this, and this is what you just saw. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What do we know about this sentence? What is Paul telling the church at Colossae? Well, of course, he's telling them that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is who we follow in the Christian church. Not empty philosophy. Or human tradition. See to it that no one takes you captive. Is he speaking about those who worship the elements of the physical created world? He may have been, because there were people who worshiped the elements in that time. Or is he talking about the primary or the foundational false teaching of the Gnostics that I spoke of last week, who were spreading their false doctrine in that region? Yes. Or is Paul speaking more specifically about demonic beings, elemental spirits in the world? Although the Christian church doesn't know with 100% certainty what the Apostle Paul meant precisely, we do know that it refers to either false doctrine and or the activity of demonic beings whose aim was to destroy a fledgling new church, particularly in Colossae, and that letter was being read later in the church at Laodicea as well. They faced the same danger. They were in the same geographical region. Paul says, first of all, he says, what is not sufficient for salvation first. And he says philosophy. Philosophy is no more than humanity's search for knowledge. Whereas Christianity, or being a follower of Christ, is to have gained the higher wisdom, as Charles Ellicott says in his commentary. Christians lean upon the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, which is the wisdom of God. And when I came to you, Paul said, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simplicity of the gospel. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here, Paul is contrasting between the lofty and empty and powerless words of human philosophy and the powerful, simplistic message of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And then he talks about empty deceit. The intent of those who are propagating that message is deceitful. Vain or empty deceit, which is empty. It does not enrich or instruct, and I'll quote Ellicott one more time. It does not enrich or instruct. It does not nourish the listener. Ellicott says this: empty deceit puffs up It does not build up. Empty deceit puffs up. It does not build up. What is the purpose of the Word of God? It is to build up the saints. It is to convict all sinners of their need of salvation. Human tradition. We all know about that. We've seen it in many different arenas. Unfortunately, we see it a lot in churches. The traditions of men is contrasted with the work of the Spirit. The traditions of men are not based on the revelation of God, but is based on human practice, based on human knowledge, and not God-centered spiritual wisdom. It is people trying to force God into our molds. Do I need to say that again? Human tradition is simply people who are trying to force God into our molds, our system, the way we've decided we want to do things. And it's not people being shaped by the hand of God, the potter. We're the clay. This is what we think, or I think. Therefore, God should bless it because this is what I want to do, rather than us obediently responding to God's revealed truth. Elemental spirits of the world. Verse 12, Paul reminds the believers at Colossae, there is the spirit of the world, and then there is the spirit who is from God. The spirit of the world, spirits is spelled with a small c. The spirit who is from God is with a capital S. I said C, didn't I? Small S, capital S. There's a difference between the two, obviously, not just in the way it's written grammatically. God reveals necessary things to the people of God, number one. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, he says in verse 10. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. So the Spirit of God, listen carefully, the Spirit of God reveals and teaches us things we ought to know. That makes common sense, perfect sense to me. But finally, the Spirit of God helps us understand the things the Spirit of God is showing or telling us. Now listen to this. But a natural man, that means an unspiritual, that means unconverted, not a Christian. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, or it's translated appraised. You cannot, and I cannot understand God's word unless the Holy Spirit enlightens me and you. And by the way, that's not a one-time affair. There are many things in the Bible that I understood that I understand much more clearly now. And I've been a Christian for quite a while. I'm working on my fifth decade. Now, I won't start our text of Hebrews 1 through 4. But I do next week want to talk about Jesus being sufficient as the Word of God, Jesus being a sufficient revelation, Jesus being a sufficient Redeemer, and then finally, Jesus is the possessor of an all-sufficient name. Let's pray.